So let's just go ahead and get started, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you, Lord, that our sins have been forgiven through the work of Christ upon the cross. We're thankful, Lord, that you have given us life, true life, eternal life, spiritual life. We're thankful that we have peace with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have given us your word that teaches us all these things. We pray that you would abundantly bless our time this evening, or this morning, particularly as we look at what your word teaches us about Christ as our King. And Lord, we just ask now that you would direct our steps and direct our thoughts, and pray that you would be glorified in all that we say and all that is done. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you want to turn in your notes to page 31. You guys have notes? You know, I think there's one over on the...
I actually just took it, but you go ahead.
Yeah, I don't know. I think I'm out. That was it, I think. So,
I had to repair my apartment.
Yeah, I know. You.
I should have had it.
If we want to talk today, again, we've been talking about the work of Christ, and the work of Christ summarized, particularly the work of Christ as our mediator, as the God-man. Of course, there's the eternal work of Christ as the creator and sustainer and so forth, but particularly focusing on the work of Christ as our mediator, and that is summarized really in the three offices of Christ. We say prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, Christ is the ultimate prophet. He is the one who speaks the word of the Lord. He is the one who ultimately speaks for God. He is the perfect, ultimate communication of God. So we call him the Word. He's called the Word. And in that sense, we would say he fulfills the office of prophet. And we looked at the office of priest, that he is the one who intercedes on behalf of man to God. Again, the prophet speaks to man for God, and the priest speaks to God for man. And of course, as the ultimate high priest, he offered himself as a sacrifice, fulfilling both the sacrifice, the picture of the sacrifice, and the priest. A priest offering up himself as the once-for-all perfect sacrifice, fulfilling, of course, all the Old Testament prophecies regarding the sacrifices, the means by which we are forgiven through the finished work of Christ on the cross. He paid the penalty. He took the penalty of our sins. And it is through him, his work as our priest, that we are forgiven. And then we also look that he is now, even right now, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us on the basis of his once-for-all sacrifice. We saw that especially in the book of Hebrews. But today we want to consider, we began to look at it last time, we want to consider Christ as king. In the Old Testament, actually, this is the most prominent aspect of the Messiah, without question. As you're reading the Old Testament, there are many, many, particularly in the prophets, but many, many prophecies regarding Christ as king. The Messiah would be a king. And if you look, and I'm not going to look at the most, maybe the one of the most well-known ones is, of course, Isaiah 9. We could actually kind of go through Isaiah, but we're not going to do that for sake of time. He is revealed as one who would, the Messiah is one who would rule for God. That he would be the mediatorial ruler, not only over God's people, Israel, the Jews, but ultimately over all the world, over all of mankind, and it would come through, of course, the covenant of Abraham. You know, we emphasize the fact that in the Old Testament, when Adam was created, he was created, what was his purpose?
Dominion.
To have dominion. He was created, in a sense, to rule. Well, not in a sense, he was the ruler. he was meant to be a ruler underneath the authority, the dominion of God. And, of course, when he rebelled, he became a ruler unto himself and really ended up ruling on behalf of who?
Satan.
Satan. I mean, so Satan is the god of this world, and man is serving Satan and ruling in rebellion against God. And the Messiah would be the one who would come and actually rule for God and call a people unto himself and rule and restore the Garden of Eden, as it were. If you look on page 31 in the notes, I have here, and I'm not going to go through these, but the summary of prophecies regarding the Messiah as king. And one of them I have is Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And just, again, you know this passage, but it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And by the way, every Jew in those days would have understood this clearly as a reference to the Messiah in the context. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." I want to emphasize here the fact that this is that he would be king upon the earth, that he would rule over the earth and bring perfect judgment to the earth and justice to the earth, and that he would rule. I mean, the government would be under his authority. Turn for just a minute to Isaiah 11. It says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Again, referring to the Davidic covenant. Son of David, the Messiah, "the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he shall make of him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall lie down with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. The weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And he speaks here of the reign of Messiah on the earth. And I just real quickly this summarize what the Old Testament teaches about Messiah as king. He will come from the line of David because he's going to rule on the throne of David. He will rule on the earth. This is very clear. I mean, we could go through many passages. I'm thinking especially of Daniel chapter 2 and Zechariah 14, but there are many passages that speak he's going to rule on the earth. He will deliver Israel from her enemies, Jeremiah 23. He will judge and rule over Israel, Malachi chapter 3. He will judge and rule over all the nations, Zechariah 14. He will rule from his temple in Jerusalem, Ezekiel 43 in particular, and Zechariah 6. He will rule in righteousness and peace, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, which we just read. There will be no more war on the earth, Isaiah 2. There will be no more idolatry in the earth, Isaiah 2. And he will rule forever, Daniel 7. That's kind of a summary of what the Old Testament says about the Messiah as king. That he will rule, and when he rules, it will be a perfect rule. There will be perfect righteousness in the earth. There will be no war in the earth. There will be peace, and there will be no idolatry. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, I ask you, are we in that kingdom now?
In our hearts.
I'm going to explain this. It is not. Listen, we are not in this kingdom now, which is why I'm not an amillennialist. An amillennialist says we are in this kingdom now. We are not in this kingdom now. And the reason I know that is because there's war right now over there in Iran.
Amen.
And because it's our governments are full of corruption. Our world is full of idolatry. This is not the kingdom. So Christ is, now I want to consider Christ as king. First of all, I want to begin with the Gospels and the witness of the Gospels. First of all, we just observed that he was, in Matthew chapter 1, declared to be royal descent through David. So immediately he's presented to the Jews in Matthew chapter 1 as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that he would be that Davidic ruler. He was declared to be the king of Israel at the time of his birth. Look for just a minute at Luke chapter 1. Very clear statement, and as you read particularly in Luke 1 and 2, or I should say just Luke 1, in what Mary is said to Mary, but also what Zechariah says later on in the chapter, it's very clear that they have in mind the Davidic covenant and the ruling of the Messiah over the earth. It says, this is what the angel said to Mary when he announced the birth of Christ. Verse 30, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. It was promised from the day one that he would be, in fact, the king of Israel. If you look, we're not going to look at all these passages, but if you look at what the wise men said in Matthew 2:2, when they came and they said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And those wise men coming from the east, I'm assuming, were students of the book of Daniel. Remember, Daniel is the one who gave the... In fact, he's the only one in the Old Testament prophets that actually gave an outline of the chronology of when the Messiah would come. An amazing detail, really. And actually timed the first coming of the Messiah. You remember in the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel, he actually said when the Messiah would appear. And I'm assuming these wise men from the east were students of Daniel, and somehow, and there was a star involved that somehow God supernaturally led them, but they were looking for him that would be the king of the Jews, as revealed in the book of Daniel. He was declared to be the king of Israel by his disciples. Well, I missed one point here. He was introduced by John the Baptist as the coming judge, although he's not called king. He clearly is seen as the judge. In John 1:49, remember, he's declared to be the king of Israel. I think that was, when he first met, he was first introduced to his disciples by John the Baptist. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. If there's one way the Jews understood the Messiah, they didn't think of him fundamentally as a prophet, fundamentally as a priest. They thought of him as king. They thought of him, and remember how often in the Gospels they called him what? Son of
David.
They thought of him as the coming king, and they were expecting him to be a king. They were expecting him to overthrow the Romans. I mean, that was based largely on the book of Daniel. So they had in their mind that he was going to be king. Jesus foretold his coming rule on the earth multiple places. And turn with me, for example, look at Matthew 19. Interesting statement, really. This is after the rich young ruler, you remember? Jesus said how hardly a rich man will enter into the kingdom of God. And then the disciples asked the question, well, what do we have? I mean, we have forsaken all and followed you, and what do we have? And this is part of that answer. Verse 27, he says, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Are we there today? Is that going on today? Is Christ sitting on his throne of glory?
Next to the Father.
Close. He is not at the. He is not on his throne of glory. Is he glorified? Yes. Is he Lord of all? Yes. Is he at the right hand of the Father? But he's not on the Davidic throne, and I'm going to prove that. But he is. Now, how do I know that? Well, partly, again, from the Gospel of Matthew itself. Look at Matthew 25. Well, let me start with looking at Matthew 24. Look at Matthew 24, 29 to 31. This is clearly the reference to his second coming, when he comes in glory. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. And by the way, these are things that happen very clearly in the Old Testament, in the day of the Lord, the coming of the day of the Lord, when the kingdom comes, when the king comes. That the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And those elect there, I think very clearly, if you study the Old Testament, this is the promise. This is not talking about the rapture. This is talking about the Jewish people. In the context of Matthew 23 and 24, it's clearly the Jewish people. This is promised over and over again in the Old Testament, that when the Messiah comes as king, he will regather the Jewish people to the land, the elect. And it actually uses that phraseology, from one end of heaven to the other, from the four winds. And that's what he does when he comes, right? Now, notice, over in Matthew 25, verse 31, in the same context, talking about after he comes, it says in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. That's when he sits on the throne of David. That's when he rules over the earth. That's when he separates the sheep from the goats, and that's when the kingdom begins. He actually says here, you enter into my kingdom, prepared from the beginning, right? That is the beginning of the kingdom. When he comes and he reigns on his throne, he comes in glory, he reigns on his throne. So Jesus foretold his coming. Jesus declared himself, this is page 32, and again, I'm just observing the different ways in which he is in the Gospels revealed as the King of Israel. Jesus declared himself to be the judge of all men in John 5, 22 to 30. And again, remember, one of the most fundamental aspects of him as king is that he is what? Judge. I mean, the context of, or the definition of a king, really, in the end, is one who, what? Makes the laws? Enforces the laws? Judicates the law. That's what a king does. He rules. He rules by law. And the king, the autocratic king, in other words, the ultimate king, was one who actually made the laws, enforced the laws, and judged the law. In fact, he's the law. Like, he is the law, right? And so when Christ comes, he's going to come as repeatedly stated in the Old and New Testament. When he comes, he's coming to what? Judge. And this is what the world rejects, right? The world says, you know, I think of that lady that I talked to on the airplane that time, and she says, oh, Jesus would never judge anyone. And I said, really? It's like, have you read the Bible? And, you know, let's go to Matthew 23. You know, honestly, people have developed this idea of Jesus that he's just like this grandfather in the sky and he would never hurt a fly. Remember what the book of Revelation speaks of, the wrath of the Lamb. Amazing statement, really. He is going to judge. And that's one of the most fundamental things that he does as king. He judges. He's going to bring righteousness on the earth. The words that are used, particularly in the Old Testament, regarding the wicked are so strong. I mean, he will utterly destroy the wicked. And, you know, we don't preach this. We should preach this because people are just comfortable in their sins and they just say, well, you know, God accepts me as I am. He accepts you as you are, but he doesn't leave you where you are. And if you're born again, you're a changed person and you walk with him, right? He will judge the wicked. And, well, we keep going here. He was declared to be king over Israel in his triumphal entry. You remember when the Jews came and he entered he entered there in the Passion Week and he came and they put the palm branches down and their coats down. And that was all in relation to the Feast of Tabernacles, ironically, which would have been a different feast. This was actually a Passover. And they were proclaiming him to be king of Israel, the son of David, quoting Psalm 118. And, of course, that's why Jesus said in Matthew 23, he said, you will not see me henceforth until you say what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is also from Psalm 118, basically referring back to what they were saying to him, but they didn't believe in him. And they rejected him, and they ended up crucifying him. But the day will come, he returns, when they will say, the Jews will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus testified before Pilate that he was the king of the Jews. And this is, look at John 18. This is truly one of my favorite accounts is Pilate, or Jesus before Pilate. It's kind of interesting because Jesus is actually witnessing to Pilate. Like, it's almost like Pilate's on trial. And I won't go through the whole thing. But in verse 28, it says, then they led Jesus from Pilate. Of course, he appeared before Pilate several times, right? He appeared before Pilate initially. And then what did Pilate do? He sent him to Herod and thought, well, Herod could take care of it because he has jurisdiction over Galilee. He heard he's from Galilee. So he went up to, and then he just came back. So he appeared to him the second time. And then, you remember, he has this conversation, and then he's about ready to crucify him. And then the Jews say, well, he said he was the Son of God. And remember, Pilate then brings him back. He says, who are you? And so at that point, then, Pilate is actually trying to release him. And but then they say, you know, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar because he claims to be a king. And so then he handed them over. But it's an interesting story. But he says in verse 28 of John 18, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled. What an interesting statement, right? They were killing the Messiah, but they were not going to go into the judgment hall unless they be defiled. It's the nature of hypocrisy. But that they might eat the Passover. And it's so ironic, right? There Jesus is fulfilling the Passover right in front of them, the very Passover lamb. They are putting him to death unjustly, but they won't enter a Gentile's judgment hall because they don't want to be unclean to celebrate the Passover. Isn't that the folly of, like, human religion? Yeah. It is the folly of human religion. Like, they swallow a camel. They strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. It's just, it's typical religion. Then, Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring you against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, take you him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Then that saying of the Jews might be fulfilled, which he spoke, saying what death he should die. That's not the verse I wanted, though. What's that?
Start at 33.
Yeah, if you go down here where he says, you're right. Verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, called Jesus and said unto him, are you the king of the Jews? That's the question. Because that's what he was you know, that's what he was claiming to be, but that's what the Jews were. Remember, why did the Jews, remember the Jews initially when they arrested Jesus and they took him to Caiaphas and they had this trial in the middle of the night, which was illegal in of itself, right? What did they accuse Jesus of?
Blasphemy.
Why?
Because
he claimed to be the Son of God, right? And he actually, you remember, and then they met real quickly, right before sunrise, to make it legal. And they went through it real quickly. And then they sent him off to Pilate. But they didn't come to Pilate and say, well, they didn't accuse him of blasphemy. Why?
The
Jews didn't care about that. What did they try to pin on it?
He's trying to make himself king.
Sedition.
Because that would stick. Because now he's opposed to Caesar. And so this title, King of the Jews. And so he says, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him saying, Jesus answered him, this is kind of interesting question of why he said it this way. Sayest thou this thing of thyself? Or did others tell it thee of me? It almost seems like he's asking the question, are you like genuinely interested in the answer to the question? Or are you just saying this because that's what they told you? And Pilate says, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, I just want to stop here. This is so abused. It almost makes me angry. People abuse this text. Now, people say, well, see here, Jesus says my kingdom is not going to be in this world. Is that what he's saying? When he says my kingdom is not of this world, is he saying that his kingdom is not going to be on the earth? Is that what he's saying here? What is he saying? I think obviously.
Not of the satanic system.
What's that?
Not of the satanic system.
It's not of the satanic system. It's not from this world. Its origin is where?
In eternity.
Heaven, right? Remember the book of Daniel when the kingdoms of the earth and a stone came from heaven, right? And smashed the image, and then on the earth, that stone became a mountain, right? He's not saying that his kingdom is not in this world. What he's saying is it doesn't come from this world. It doesn't come like other kingdoms. It doesn't come through revolution, and it's not satanic. It's not of this world. Don't get me started, because this is one of those verses that people abuse abominably. It's as if people interpret this as if Jesus, in front of a Gentile ruler who doesn't even know Scripture, right, is going to totally redefine the kingdom of the Old Testament. That's silly. That's not at all what he's doing. He's simply saying to what is he saying to Pilate? I'm no threat.
Not a threat to, yeah.
He said, because this is what he says, right? If my kingdom, this is verse 36, were of this world, then would my servants fight. Then I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Notice he says not from hence. It's not from this world. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest, I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Well, there's a lot there, but I just want to observe the fact here that he is called the King of the Jews, and we observe also then, as we move on to the book of Acts and into the epistles, we see the witness of his resurrection and his exaltation. In other words, the fact that he was resurrected and wrote and went to the right hand of the Father is not the fulfillment of his reign. It is the proof that he's the king that will reign. There's a big difference there. It's not him. He's not reigning on the throne of David right now. But what has happened when he was raised and went to the right hand of the Father, it proves that he is the one who will sit on David's throne. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter says, this is Peter's first sermon. at Pentecost. It says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Very interesting statement. "You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaks concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he was on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption.'" So he was raised before he saw corruption. He was raised on the third day. That's from Psalm 16. "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us unto this day." In other words, did he see corruption?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, it's true, right, that David himself would be will be resurrected. And there is a sense in which I think you could say David is speaking about himself in Psalm 16, but ultimately he's speaking about the Messiah, who would not see corruption. It says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh," again, this is the Davidic covenant he's talking about, "he would raise up," notice resurrection, "raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his soul did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he saith to himself, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at thy right hand until I make thy footstool, thy foes thy footstool.'" Now, this is such an important passage. He is not saying here that Jesus is now exalted on the right hand of the Father, sitting on the throne of David. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing besides interceding? He's waiting. What is he waiting for?
Father makes his foes his footstool.
And then what happens? He returns in glory, and he sets up his kingdom, and he sits on David's throne. That's Psalm 110. I mean, this is Psalm 110, right? "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand," ascension, "until I make your enemies your footstool." That's the kingdom, when he makes his enemies his footstool. That's when Christ comes in glory. That's when he sits on his throne. The fact that he was resurrected and that he's at the right hand of the Father proves that is him. He is the one who will do that. That makes sense? He's not sitting on the throne of David now.
Timing.
Yes.
Guess I figured it was when Christ returns that's when everything is going to come under subjection. But that.
Then ultimately, it's at the end of the kingdom, according to 1 Corinthians 15.
Okay, so that statement, "until I make your
enemies
your footstool." What is that? What's happening there?
That's the book of Revelation. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. But the ultimate...
That ends before Christ's return?
No, that's when Christ returns.
At the same time.
The book of Revelation, that whole book, and again, it's amazing to me how people miss the obvious. The whole book is clearly talking about what?
Christ's return.
The whole book is about the return of Christ. And what happens at the return of Christ is the enemies of God... The enemies of Christ are made his footstool, and he claims the throne, and he sits on the throne, and he becomes king of the earth. That's what's happening in the book of Revelation. That's when the kingdom comes. And, you know, that's when he says in Revelation chapter 11, now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. He is waiting at the right hand of the Father until he comes and returns and becomes king over the whole earth. Look at chapter 3, verse 19 of Acts. Repent you therefore. This is again Peter preaching. That your sins may be blotted out. Interesting term. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, second coming, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, that's where he's at right now, until the times of restitution of all things. That's the kingdom, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets, a very common theme in the Old Testament, i.e. the kingdom, since the world began. In other words, it's a very common theme in the Old Testament that he must wait, that he's waiting at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made his footstool. Then will be the restitution of all things. It's the same thing that Jesus was speaking about back in Matthew 19 that we read, when in the time of regeneration, then you will sit with me in my throne and rule over the tribes of Israel. He's talking about the same thing here. It's the kingdom that's coming. It's the future kingdom. This is what we call the millennium. By the way, it's not called the millennium until the very end, in Revelation chapter 20. It's a very interesting thing, because in the Old Testament, you have this idea of this future kingdom. And there are things in it that seem almost contradictory as you're reading the Old Testament. But it all makes sense when you come to Revelation 20, and it's like God opens up a further distinction between the millennium and the eternal state. In the millennium, and you see this in the book of Isaiah, right? In the millennium, there will be what? There will be death. But there's not death in the eternal state. It says in Isaiah that in the kingdom, a man will live 100 years, will die as an infant, right? That's not talking about heaven. It's not talking about now. It's talking about the millennium, the kingdom. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, it says the last enemy that will be put into subjection is what? Death. That's the last enemy. That actually happens at the end of the millennium. You know, so it's the Bible's so consistent. It's so clear. It works together, right? So, now again, we observe here that the resurrection and exaltation declare him to be, as it says in Romans 1, it declares him to be the Son of God. So he's declared with power by the resurrection to be the Son of God. We know who he is because of the resurrection. We know that what he said is true because of the resurrection. We also know, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, that he has been declared the Lord of all, that he is exalted. But listen, what else does it say in Philippians chapter 2? That what day is coming? When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Has that happened yet? No. That day will come, right? But he has been exalted. We know he is the Lord, and he has been resurrected and ascending to the right hand of God. But I want to be really clear, and this is point three here on page 32. He is not the present ministry of Christ as king. When I say present ministry, I mean right now, in what we call the church age. In what sense is Christ a king? In what sense is he is the king? Because we still say that he's king. I want to observe, he is not, and I said this before, but he is not, first of all, sitting on the throne of David. David's throne is an earthly throne over an earthly kingdom. Now, the one of the reasons I emphasize this is because, again, plain meaning of words. If that's not true, we might as well put away language, because the Old Testament is very plain. David's throne is on the earth. The kingdom that the Messiah will rule is on the earth, and he will rule physically present on the earth. It's hard not to see that everywhere. I mean, we could go to Zechariah 14. When he returns, it says his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives and he will be king on the earth. And when it says in Isaiah 11, it speaks of him as on the earth. And all the passages speak of him being on the earth. He says in Ezekiel 43, again, he mentions his feet. This is where I will stand on Mount Zion, where my throne will be on the earth, and I will dwell among my people forever. I mean, that's really clear language. Yes, Mark.
Doesn't it say in the Old Testament that David will have a descendant on the throne forever?
Yes.
But if he's not doing it now, then how is that correct?
Well, he's not ruled, but he will be forever. There is this.
Is it now part of forever?
Well, it's, yeah.
So if he's not doing it now, how is it forever?
Well, he's not. There was a, well, if I could put it this way, I mean, that was true even between.
Correct.
Between. Yeah.
There's a gap.
Between, you know, the end of the Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem.
I understand that.
Yeah.
It will begin and then it won't end.
Right.
So that's kind of like.
Yeah.
But there is thousands of years where it's not true.
Where he's, where.
I don't think the word forever includes now all the time. Like, think of mathematically, if there's like it's like a ray, like a point of beginning and then continues forever, rather than a line segment that goes forever in both directions.
That's what that's supposed to mean.
Yeah, that's how I would argue it. Yeah. It's a good question.
And once it begins, it's forever.
Yes.
Right now,
yeah,
it's
absolutely
happening.
Yeah.
So David's throne was a physical throne.
Yes.
And where.
Well, it's a physical throne. He's not talking about the physical throne itself. He's talking about the rule. The rule that the throne represents, but it's on the earth. It's a dominion that's on the earth. Again, if you look at like, and I'm thinking of Daniel chapter 2 when it talks about those kingdoms of the world, right? When the stone comes from heaven and destroys the kingdoms of the earth and they are completely destroyed, it says that stone then becomes a mountain on the earth. And the point is it's in the earth. It rules in the earth. And it also happens after the kingdoms of this world are completely destroyed. In other words, the idea is not that there's the kingdoms of the world and then this kingdom of Christ kind of gradually develops in the world alongside. That's not at all the picture. The picture is at the end, the kingdoms of this world are completely decimated and completely destroyed, and the kingdom of God begins. That's why we're not the kingdom. I would just say this regarding the church. I was getting ahead of myself here, but we are citizens of the kingdom, but we are not the fulfillment of the kingdom promises of the Old Testament. And that's the key point. Yes.
You know, I'm going to say, so when this happens, there's the new heaven and the new earth and the rule.
Well, that comes after.
The throne is continuing on the new earth. Is that right?
Well, let me put it this way. You go through, it's just Revelation 19 through 22 in order and simple. Plain language, Jesus returns in chapter 19, right? He destroys the beast and the false prophet, which is the apex, you know, the little horn of Daniel. It's the apex of the rebellion against God, is the Antichrist. He destroys that Antichrist. He sets up his kingdom on the earth. He rules, it says in Revelation 20, for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is again released, and there is a group of people born in the millennium, who are unregenerate, who rebel, and they are immediately destroyed. In chapter 21, then he creates, well, the end of chapter 20 is the great white throne judgment. That's after the millennium, when all the wicked dead through all the ages are resurrected unto death, and they are judged. And chapter 21 and 22, it says there's a new heaven and a new earth, and where there's perfect righteousness, there is no more death, there's no more pain, there's no more sorrow, it's perfection. It's the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Eden, restored, if you will, and actually better, because it will never change.
Amen.
Now, that's just the simple, clear teaching of what Revelation says. I mean, it's actually not really complicated, but what all millennialists do is talk about the book of Revelation as though it were cycle. And they say the new cycle begins in chapter 20. And it's kind of recycling what was said before. But the straightforward reading of Revelation is pretty plain. He destroys the beast, and the Satan is bound and no more deceives the earth, right, for 1,000 years. All that, where was I going with that? Well, the new heaven and the new earth happen at the end of the millennium. So we could, well, that's a discussion for eschatology. That's a good point. But we observe he's not sitting on David's throne today. By the way, there's nowhere in Scripture that equates the two. What people tend to do is say, because he's exalted at the right hand of the Father, that therefore that is the throne of David. But the Bible actually makes a clear distinction, and I say that clearest place that distinction is Psalm 110 and its connection with Acts. He's clearly not on the throne of David right now, but he is the one who will. He is, point B. Well, I'll read this from Alva J. McLean. You know, Alva J. McLean's book, Greatness of the Kingdom, is one of the most profound books that I have read on the issue of understanding the kingdom. The idea of kingdom in the Bible is maybe the main theme of the Bible. God's rule. And the whole idea of kingdom is oftentimes misunderstood because people take one aspect of it for the whole. People will say things like, the kingdom is salvation. Well, that's true in a way, but is that like it? It's just personal salvation? No, I mean, if you actually trace the idea of kingdom through the Bible, it's actually a very complex idea with various attributes to it. And when people get confused, they take one aspect of it for the whole. At any rate, McLean in his book says this. A second problem in the Jewish mind, why, if Jesus is the Messiah, is he not on the earth ruling on David's throne? Peter answered by referring his hearers to another great and well-known kingdom prophecy, the 110th Psalm. From this passage, he shows that the crucified and risen Messiah must first ascend into heaven for a session at God's right hand until his foes are brought into subjection by the coming of his kingdom. That the throne in heaven to which Christ ascended and where he now sits cannot be equated with the throne of David should need no argument, for the two are never so identified in Scripture, and Peter distinguishes between them in Acts 2:30 and 34. So that's a good statement. A second thing I would say about Christ's ministry as king today, he is exalted at the right hand as Lord at the right hand of God. He is Lord of all. By the way, as the eternal Son of God, there is a sense in which, okay, Hebrews chapter 1, he is holding all things together. Is he sovereign as God, very God, as he's been sovereign from day one? Never. But we're talking here about his mediatorial rule. He is Lord of all. We call him Lord of all. He intercedes for us as our high priest. That's part of his exaltation at the right hand. And he is waiting until the Father makes his enemies his footstool. Might be worthwhile to turn to Psalm 110, which is an interesting psalm. It's a short psalm. And I would say this whole psalm is really referring to the return of Christ. Now, again, Jesus referred to this psalm to point out, remember, he pointed to this psalm to the Jews to show that the Messiah was more than just a man. You know, remember he said, if the Messiah is the son of David, why did David call him my Lord? Because no father calls his son Lord. And his point is that he's more than just the son of David. He's God, very God. And so he's pointing to this psalm. The Lord, Yahweh, all caps, said unto my Lord, that's Adonai. So this is David saying, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, David's Lord, referring to his own son, the Messiah. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, David had no way of understanding this or knowing this, but this is basically speaking of the ascension. That the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool. And then he says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength. And I think the rest of the psalm, I take it as under me referring to that day when he will make the world, when he make his enemies his footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, that's Jerusalem. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing. And I think he's talking about the Jewish people. They will be willing. In other words, they will be changed in that day, in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. And again, that term, womb of the morning, a reference often referring to the coming of the kingdom. It's when the sun rises, as it were, the Messiah comes. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we refer to this oftentimes because of the book of Hebrews to today, but I want to emphasize the fact that I think what he's saying here, his emphasis is not so much on him being priest in this age, because it was kind of hidden, the church age. But he's referring to the fact that this king will be what?
Also a priest.
A priest king. The emphasis here is on his kingship, that it's a priest king. And he says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand, now he's talking about the day of the Lord. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. This is the second coming of Christ. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. That's the book of Revelation right there. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore he shall lift up the head. I think the idea there is that he will be exalted. That is the day of the Lord. That is when he reigns on the throne of David and he is king. But right now, he's at the right hand of the Father. He is the head of the church. I've emphasized this the last, from time to time. Nowhere in the Bible is Jesus ever called the king of the church. I think that is extremely significant. He's called the king of Israel. He's never called the king of the church. He is called the what? The bridegroom, and he is called the head. We are the body. We are in God's program of the ages. The church is a unique thing that does not encompass the whole of history. It's this era. People are offended by this for some reason. People say, oh, you believe in two peoples of God. Well, in a way, yes. Not because I say that, because that's what the Bible teaches. There is a distinction between Israel and the church. It's not a matter of a different way of salvation. People say, well, you believe in a different way of salvation. No. How are people saved? From beginning to end, from Adam to the very end, how are people saved? By grace as a gift, through faith, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiving their sins. I mean, it's Psalm 32, right? You know, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose sin is covered, right? Is that true of any saint through all the ages? Absolutely. There is no other way any individual ever get to heaven than through faith in the blood of Christ. That's the only way. But listen, in the working out of God's plan of the ages, he works in different ways. And I only know that because that's what Scripture shows us, right? We're not Israel. Israel is a nation. Israel are all descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're not. We're not Israel. We're not the replacement of Israel. We're not the new Israel. We are this unique thing called the church that was a mystery in the Old Testament, where God is calling people, Jew and Gentile, all into one body. And Christ is not called technically the king of the church. He is called the bridegroom. We are his bride. And I would say the bride references particularly the church. Yeah. We are unique. Is the bride in the kingdom? Absolutely, we're in the kingdom. Is the bride equal to the kingdom? No. A lot of confusion about this. You guys remember in math class studying?
No.
You don't remember studying? What do they call it? You have
sets
and subsets. Yeah, sets and subsets. Yeah. So you have
Venn diagram.
Yeah. So yeah, if here's a set and then you have a subset, right? Everything that's in this set is in this set. Yes.
The thing that gets me on this one is like in Revelation 21, when it talks about the bride of, you know, the bride of the Lamb coming down from heaven, it comes down and it's got 12 names on it and 12 more names on it, representing both Israel and the church.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. And I would say, I've wrestled with that one a lot over the years. And,
Furthermore, one more thing to point out, like, it doesn't have any names on it representing, like, the pre-Israel believers or the millennial believers. So there's even more subgroups that, you know,
it's true.
Don't really think about.
But the bride, I would say, the bride consistently through Scripture, the bride of Christ, is this particular group of people who have the baptism of the Holy Spirit in this age. And I would say that it's interesting. I know Jim Showers talks about the fact that the picture is that of the New Jerusalem is at the center of the whole kingdom. In the same way, like the tabernacle was the center in the Old Testament when all the Jewish tribes camped around that tabernacle. And this is the center, and in the center is the bride of Christ. We are part of this kingdom, but we are not the kingdom. In other words, there's more to the kingdom than the church.
Yeah.
You understand, when we mistake the kingdom for the church, or the church for the kingdom, they become equal, which is what Augustine did, basically. Augustine taught that more or less, and it became the center of Roman Catholic theology, really. It was a major part of Roman Catholic theology. We are the kingdom, and we have replaced Israel, and we are now the kingdom. And that's the reason there's so much confusion. You know, that's why Charlemagne went and, you know, conquered nations and then baptized them, right? Where you actually had the kingdom becomes this thing where you, in the Old Testament, what did you do with heretics?
Burned them.
Well, you didn't burn them, but you did kill them. You stoned them, right? you know, but that's why, I mean, Augustine really set up the stage for the church to kill heretics because it was going back to Old Testament thinking. You know, like, I mean, if we're the kingdom, shouldn't we take over the government and shouldn't we start, you know, killing the Muslims? I mean, that's in essence what Rome did. Because they misunderstood this. We are not the kingdom. We are part of the kingdom. And at any rate, going back to the notes here, Christ is the head of the church. He is sovereign over the church. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. These are great passages. Of course, Ephesians 5, 23 and 24, which is in the context of marriage, where the husband is to be head of the wife, because as Christ is the head of the church. And, well, it's kind of interesting. Turn to Ephesians 5. This is an amazing passage, really. We think of it in regard to teaching about marriage, which it is, and it's one reason marriage is so important, is because marriage is so important because of what it is meant to picture.
Amen.
And when marriage becomes self-centered and it's all about your fulfillment, and you just want to have a good life, you know, you're going to have a bad marriage. But when you understand why marriage exists, it is actually so that you can be, you and your wife can be an example of Christ and the church. And that's why this idea of headship of the man, submission of the woman, is absolutely central to the idea of marriage, because God designed it that way. And some, I know we have all these engineers in this room. When you have a, that bugs me. Okay, so when you have a, you know, if someone comes to you, I know none of you are architects. I know that's a bad word for you, Bob, but, you know, if you come to an architect, you say, you know, I want to design a building. I mean, what would be the first question you'd ask?
What do you want it for?
How much What's the, okay, that might be the first question. What's the second question? What's the purpose of the building? Like, you know, if it's a, you know, a single family residence, that building's going to have certain things, right? You're going to need at least a couple bathrooms. You need a bedroom. You need, you know, so you certain things you're going to have. Like if it's a warehouse, you know, you're not going to have bedrooms, you know, but the question is, what's the purpose? Now, when you understand the purpose of marriage, it was designed by God for a purpose, and that purpose was fundamentally to be an illustration. It wasn't like God said, you know, looked around and said, oh, what could I illustrate? What could I use to illustrate, you know, my relationship with other people? No, he created marriage with the purpose of illustrating the relationship between God and his people, and particularly between Christ and his church. And so this idea here, at any rate, these this passage, he says, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So he's the head of the church. He's sovereign over the church. We are all called to listen and submit ourselves to him and to walk in his ways, right? We also find that he is the judge of the church. Revelation 2 and 3, he appears in his brilliant, glorious, glorified state as a judge. And as you read Revelation 1, where he appears to John, he appears as a judge. He has white beard, white hair. He's got a, he's basically flaming light, bright. And he appears as a judge. And in chapters 2 and 3, he judges the churches. He, in that sense, he performs the role of a king, right? But yet he's never called the king of the church. He's the Lord of believers. We say that individually. In other words, we confess him as Lord. In fact, to become a Christian is, Romans 10, 9, is to confess him as Lord. Almost. Lord. Which means what? When you come to Christ, you know, I always hate that when people say divide his being Savior as separate from being his Lord. They're the same.
Yes.
When you come to him as Savior, you come to him calling him Lord. And calling him Lord includes at least two things. It's acknowledging him as God, and it's acknowledging him as your personal Lord, that you are his slave, that you belong to him, that you are not your own, that you, he purchased you, and he's my Lord. And so when you come to Christ, you call him your Lord, and you acknowledge him as your king. He is your king. He is my king, right? We say in Revelation 15, he's called the King of Saints. In 1 Peter 2, he's said to be the shepherd and the bishop or overseer of our souls. And in Colossians 1:13, it's very clear that we are citizens of his kingdom. He is our king. But he is also our, we call him our head and our bridegroom in a way that's unique. Now, in regard to the return of Christ, on page 33, I want to observe here that when we talk about Christ as king, obviously he comes into kingship as he when he reigns on the earth. And here we get into the transition again to eschatology. So, you know, someday I want to do another syllabus on eschatology. I did, when I first came here in 2004, I think it was 2005 or so, I did a Sunday night series that lasted for several years on eschatology. And I started in Genesis and just went through the Bible and explained eschatology. And someday I'd like to put together a syllabus like this on eschatology. So when we talk about the return of Christ, we're talking about him coming as king. And so this idea of Christ as king and the office of king really overlaps here with eschatology. In the same way, when we talked about Christ and his atonement, and we talked about the transition from kind of the work of Christ into the doctrine of soteriology, which talks about, you know, what actually happens when we believe on Christ and we're under the atoning work of Christ. So here, we're talking about eschatology, and we'll just kind of briefly review. First of all, he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 17, 14, and 19, 16. You can turn there. Revelation 17. This is talking about the end. This is very closely related to the book of Daniel and the Daniel 7 in particular. He said, verse 15, he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. And the woman, the right passage here. Oh, verse 14 is what I wanted. Went too far up front. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So he is called Lord of lords and King of kings. And when he comes, he will overcome those who stand against him. It's interesting, and you see this in the book of Daniel, when it speaks of the little horn, that he will stand against the prince of princes, I think is what he's called in Daniel. He will stand against the prince of princes. And it speaks of this, obviously, in the book of Revelation. At the Battle of Armageddon, it will be the world actually coming together to prevent Christ from reigning on Zion. I mean, that's what it will be. It will be the ultimate fist in the air against the true and the living God. It's total absurdity. But this is what the apex will be. Man will come together. They will come to destroy the Jews. Why? Because of God's promise to the Jewish people. If Satan, you know, when you see this anti-Semitism in the world, it's irrational. And the reason it exists is fundamentally because they are God's chosen people. And even though they're in total unbelief, there are a few Jews in the church, it's true, but as a rule, they're in total unbelief. But Satan would do anything he could to destroy them because they are the most Lord, they're going to be at the end. And as you read the whole Bible from beginning to end, this is why I said you got to start with Genesis and read to Revelation, beginning to end. What you discover is one of the greatest statements of the glory of God will be when he finally brings the Jewish people to himself. And they will believe on him. He will be their God. They will be his people. And he will dwell among them forever, because that's what the whole book is about. That's what the whole Bible is about. If Satan could destroy the Jewish people, it'll never happen. That's why Satan will, in Revelation 13, chapter 12, he tries to destroy the Jewish people. And then they come together not only to destroy the Jewish people, but to prevent Christ from coming and reigning, where? In Jerusalem, which is why Jerusalem is at the heart, at the center of all our conflict. And it still is, and that in itself is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Zechariah 13, 12 through 14. Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone. All the nations come against her.
That kind of seems like people think that evil is good and good is...
Yeah, well, that's true.
A lot of them young folks, college campuses, they think that Israel is the oppressor and the Palestinian people who really aren't, they're the good folks.
Yeah, well, the point is here that God does have a plan, for the Jewish people, but he's going to overcome the kings of this world, and the kings of this world are opposed to everything he stands for. Again, if you reject the word of God, right? If you reject the word of God, then evil becomes good and good becomes evil.
Mm-hmm.
By the way, I will say, when I support the Jewish people, I'm not saying that I agree with everything they do or I support them and all their political actions or all they do. I'm not saying that at all. The Jews are in a state of unbelief. They are not trusting in God. Again, having been there several times, and particularly the other year in November, we were there after October 7th, and they feel alone in the world as a people. I mean, these people were so blessed by the fact that we were there visiting in the time that, I mean, no, there were no tourists, and we were there, and we met with a lot of Jewish people. And you could really tell these people feel alone in the world. And, but they are trusting in their brilliance and their ability to come together. They are not trusting in God. So I'm not here to say, oh, everything they do is good. What I am here to say is this: God will save them.
Mm-hmm.
And the land does belong to them. And everyone that comes against them will be like, it says in the Old Testament, where does it say? It says they will be like the man who dreamed that he was eating and then he woke up and he's starving. It's like, it's total, like, remember the Abrahamic covenant? Blessed are those, Genesis chapter 12.
You will be blessed. Those who bless you.
I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. Is it true today? It is true, because the word of God is true. The word of God is true, every word of it. And again, in a very straightforward, there's nothing nuanced about that. God will bless those who bless Abraham. That's Israel. God will curse those who curse him. You say, well, now that we're the new Israel, we're not the new Israel, and he's not talking about the church. It's just plain words. It's just plain meaning. God blesses those who bless the Jewish people. He curses those who curse the Jewish people. It's true. It didn't change after the crucifixion. That is still true. And it's just taking the word of God at face value, right? He is the head of... let's go over here. Okay. Again, page 33. I got to finish early. He will return as judge. Steve, you look like you're doubting.
No more questions.
He will return as judge. This is a very important theme. Again, when he comes, he will pour out his wrath on the world. Again, people don't like these passages because they're so strong. People like the passages that make people feel good. But I will tell you that what are these passages meant to do?
Encourage us.
Well, they're meant to encourage the believer, for sure, because actually, and you see this in the Psalms a lot, like when all the promises of God judging the wicked is an encouragement to the righteous. Mm-hmm. It's also meant to do what?
Warn the wicked.
It's to warn. Like, it is meant to put fear, the fear of God, in the hearts of people. And, you know, there is no fear of God before men. They don't fear God. I mean, they shake their fist at God, they hate God, and they laugh at God, and they mock God. But you know what? The day's coming. Every last one of them will be destroyed eternally. Like, under the wrath of God for all eternity. That's not a laughing matter. People say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you don't have to believe it. It's true. And God has said it repeatedly that this will be the case. So, he will pour out his wrath in the world. Read the book of Revelation. It's fundamentally about God pouring out his wrath on the world. And the wrath of God is coming. And he's coming because of man's wickedness. Because man is wicked. And I think it's so ironic that we live in an age where everybody thinks of themselves as good. And that's the one thing that everybody agrees on. I'm good. I'm really good at heart. Oh, I make mistakes and I do some bad things, but I'm really good at heart.
Good.
But as we look at the world, it is just overflowing with wickedness. Whether you're talking about, again, you could just go down through the list, but whether you're talking about sexual immorality, we're really living in an age, even in this country, where marriage is no longer even hardly practiced by young people. They just live together. And they think that that's conservative. That's wicked. Like, God hates it. And God will judge it. Not to mention homosexuality, not to mention all the weird stuff that's going on in the world. And then all the cheating and dishonesty and self-promotion and self-love and self-righteousness and hypocrisy. It's just endless. The conflict, the violence. God is going to pour out his wrath on this place. He will judge. He will judge the beast and the false prophet, Revelation 19. He will judge Satan, Revelation 20. He will judge the nations, Matthew 25. He will judge Israel. He will judge all men, Acts 17:31, Paul says. He will reward the righteous. But when he comes, he will return to judge. And there isn't much justice in the world right now, but there will be. It says there in Ecclesiastes, because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The idea being that because there isn't justice, people figure, hey, I'm getting away with it. They do evil 100 times. And nothing ever happens, and they're fine, and they get away with it. But you know what? They're not getting away with it. God is going to judge every secret thought, every word, every action. God will judge, which is why I'm thankful that my sins have been washed away and are under the blood of Christ. Any man who thinks that they will stand before a righteous judge in that day is in total self-deception. There is no way apart from Christ, right? Grace through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God as a gift. That's the only way you'll stand before the judge. And so we say in Jude 24, which is kind of meant to be, I think, a doxology for the whole of the epistles, the whole of the church age, he says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you how? Faultless. Think about that. God is going to present Dean Good faultless before his presence with, and this is the great part, right? With exceeding great joy, right? That's amazing. God is going to present me. That's his purpose, Ephesians 1, right? He called me from the beginning of time, elected me from the beginning of time, that I would be holy and blameless before him in love. That's the blood of Christ. He's going to present me faultless before him. That's the only way you'll ever stand before him, if you are in Christ. For the wicked who are out of Christ, what will their experience be when they stand before the judge?
Depart from me, for I never knew you.
Depart from me, I never knew you. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Total terror. And those who scoffed will not be scoffing anymore. It says he will return to rule the earth. Or this is my notes again. Again, a Revelation 11, 15 through 17, referring to when he comes. It says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. So he's going to reign on the earth. He's going to take the kingdom for himself. He will rule on the throne of David, and the church will rule with Christ in the earth. That's part of the promises in Revelation 2 and 3. As far as the order of events, I don't have time to talk about this. This is all under eschatology. But as you know, I believe the rapture is the next thing to take place. And I'll just say this briefly. John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Said to his disciples, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what?
Bring it to myself.
Come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. He's talking, where's he going in the context? He's going to his Father, right? That's where he's going to take us. To be where he's, where's he at right now? Preparing a place for us. It's the New Jerusalem. Now, the New Jerusalem does not come down until after the millennium. But we go up at the rapture. And this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, this is a totally different thing than Revelation 19 when Christ comes to the earth with his people and reigns on the earth. We will come with him at the end of the tribulation. So there's a rapture of the church when Christ resurrects all the church saints and takes them to glory. Then there is the seven-year tribulation in Revelation 6 through 19, which is called in the Old Testament Jacob's trouble, and it's called Jacob's trouble because its purpose is, among other things, its purpose is to bring Israel to Christ once and for all. What Paul spoke of in Romans 11, that at the end, Christ would take away the iniquity of his people because of his promises to the Jewish people through the fathers. He will through the tribulation, as it says in Ezekiel 20, it's like he takes them into the wilderness and pleads with them. And it says he will get rid of the rebels. He will purge out the rebels, and then he will bring them under the rod of the covenant. Revelation 20. It's talking about that day, the tribulation, the great tribulation. And I missed one. I don't know how I missed this. The second coming, then, is at the end of the tribulation. That's when Christ returns, destroys the Antichrist and the beast and the kingdoms of this world that come against him. And then there will be the millennium, Revelation 20. When he reigns on the earth, and then the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, and then the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 21, 22. That's just taking Revelation in a very straightforward way, which is, I think, how we're to take it. So you have this then, the final consummation of all things in Revelation 21 and 22. It's a fulfillment of all of Christ's mediatorial work as prophet, priest, and king. Sin and its curse forever removed. Genesis 3:15 completely and perfectly fulfilled. The second Adam will have perfectly restored creation to the worship of the true and the living God. And so his work as prophet will be complete. God's children will serve him in sincerity and truth and perfect obedience. Amazing. No sin. No sin. Perfect obedience. His work as priest will be complete. We will have perfect fellowship with God, dwell with him forever perfectly. His work as king will be complete. Perfect rule of God. Perfect creation. Eternal righteousness and peace. That is the work of Christ. It is all the work of Christ. Past, present, and future. Prophet, priest, and king. All right, I got done 1 minute before. So, let's... and as far as next fall, I'm not sure yet. I have some ideas floating in my mind about next fall, but debating if I want to do a book of the Bible or if I want to do another theological thing, but I'm still thinking. So, let's pray, and then we'll go to work day. Father, thank you for Christ. We cannot even begin to express the glory of the work of Christ. Lord, he is our all in all. Without him, we have nothing. Without him, we would be in our sins. We would be in darkness. We would have no hope. We would be just like the rest of the world. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us everything in Christ. We thank you that he is our prophet. We thank you that he is our priest, that he gave his life for our sins, that he intercedes for us at your right hand. We thank you that he is our king, that he indeed is our head, that he is our Lord, but also that he's going to be king of the earth and rule over all. We thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious and good God. Thank you for your faithfulness, and I pray that you would enable us to walk humbly before you today. Bless the work day, and may you be glorified, Lord, even in that. We thank you for all your blessings in Christ's name. Amen.